Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this Reload edition, I'll be concluding my series on political theology and the rules of entanglement, as well as just kind of tying up some loose ends on some questions from earlier. I did get an opportunity to look at a few more questions that were offered as well through the ARC site. Remember, I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. I believe the church is in the situation it's in today, primarily because of the way man is. Man is wayward, you know, and it was said prophetically, in fact, that this is what was going to occur. And in fact, it has occurred. You know, individuals are drawing disciples after themselves, just like the Pharisees. You know, it's about trying to make a disciple after yourself. You know, none of us are the model by which the church should grow by. And I repeatedly hear people elevate people, and it's just amazing to me. You know, some would even go as far as to elevate the, you know, political figures from history as well as current political figures. You know, none of us can withstand that type of adulation. None of us can. No human being can, you know, because our nature is in us that wants justification. That's just what we are. We want justification for what we are. All right. Let's see. Just happened to lose my train of thought. Happened to look up and see that I'm in my office in my home, and I just happened to notice that it looks like my work ID is missing. Nothing to do with the broadcast, but it was a distraction. I just noticed it. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. As usual, the show is fairly fast-moving. I'm not one to generally get trapped by my notes. I know that, sometimes I get comments from that. I tend to go to the Word of God on a particular topic and explore it as far as my understanding will allow me to. And so that's, you know, that's just, I just don't believe in being trapped by notes. I think that oftentimes when we try to create an agenda, you know, too often the agenda is created to try to elicit a particular response or a particular direction. I mean, don't get me wrong, I believe that everything should be done decently and in order. But by the same token, that doesn't mean, you know, that you get together and have 5 points in a song. And I've never done that either, not even when I preach. I tend to preach from the Word of God. And what I mean by that is, you know, I have a couple of points that I want to make sure I touch, but I explore them as far as I believe needs to be exploring with references that I believe need to be referenced. You know, too often I hear people referencing, you know, quoting other people. I just think that we tend to elevate people. I was listening today to a broadcast And I heard John, first a guy elevated John MacArthur, and then John MacArthur was elevating another guy. This is what it was all about. Some other guy, I guess, that he started listening to, and they were giving free access to this guy's thousands of sermons and all the rest of this stuff. You know, I don't know. The guy may be completely sound theologically. I would assume he's a Calvinist. But my point is that too often we direct people to people instead of directing people to the Word of God. That has to be the final court of arbitration. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905 during my live hours. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 while I am live and on the air. During non-live hours, if you happen to be listening via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call directly at the ministry at area code 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you're listening live, I invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available, as usual. If you'd like to offer questions or comments or just listen to the broadcast from there, it is open and available. Just remembering that it is a threshing floor. You can vigorously have discussions. I would just ask that they be along the subject line of what it is that we're talking about. No distractions. Let's stay focused. And no personal attacks. Absolutely none. I monitor it as best I can. When I see it, I address it. All right. Let's see. This morning, there were a few questions that I said that I wanted to revisit. And so I do want to step back and take an opportunity to address some of those questions. Let me make sure I got... okay, we talked about this, the spear of destiny. That was actually a second part of a question that was asked about the spear that killed Christ. Keep in mind, the spear of destiny is a legend that was born from the illustration taken from the Bible where the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus in order to confirm that Christ was already dead, not to kill Christ. And what's happened is over the years, largely due to the Roman Catholic institution, this object, the Spear of Destiny, like the Holy Grail of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade fame, has just become fodder for legend, you know, as if these are items or relics, as they call them, to be sought. You know, the reality is that they're foolishness. You know, are we next to try to find, you know, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but the underwear Christ wore. I mean, this is ridiculous. You know, that probably was pushing it a little far. But, you know, that to me, that's how ridiculous that is. You know, we have things of substance that we have not mastered, nor will we master it in our lifetimes. And we're so busy searching these other things. You know, I know people who can quote most of the historical documents of America and can't quote the Word of God accurately. You know, it's just that just amazes me. And so anyway, that's what the Spear of Destiny, quote unquote, is. It does not exist. Whatever the spear was that stabbed Jesus is long gone. Whatever the Holy Grail was, long gone. You know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem is not where Christ was crucified. They do not know where Christ was buried. When all these things occurred, Christianity was considered an offshoot or a cult of Judaism, which itself was disdained by the Romans in charge. No one kept track of these things. Individuals over the years, you know, and as part of the Roman Catholic institution, you know, has tried to create relics out of them, you know, much like the Jews to this very day, you know. Go over and rock and pray at the Wailing Wall as if those stones mean anything. They mean absolutely nothing. In fact, they're not even truly part of the temple themselves. I believe they're part of an outer wall, and it doesn't matter whether they were part of the temple. You are the temple of God now. You are. You know, and that's what we have to focus on. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, Beginning at verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another. They shall be thrown down." He was talking about the temple. You know, and so we're going to worship, we're going to rock and make the wall a holy place. Well, that's what humans do. That's what they do in tribal godism, like worshiping a volcano, you know, and going to throw your virgin in the volcano because that's where God is somehow, you know, or how individuals in Islam, you know, and in fact, early on, what Muhammad did was he had Muslims face towards Mecca. I'm sorry, face towards Jerusalem and pray. It was only after he did not receive the acceptance that he felt he should be receiving from Jews that he told them to turn around and to face the opposite direction. And so, you know, we just gotta learn to get away from, you know, those types of things, and to focus on the things that are truly important, the things that we really need to be focused on, and those are the things that are necessary for us to live our spiritual lives before Almighty God. All right, and so that's what we got to focus on. All right, let's see. Let's look at the next question here. All right, this is from a listener to the broadcast who I first heard from last week, who sent me an email through my BTR email address, so I don't know what part of the country this listener is from. What they said is, it seems that I get something, and this is just a portion. Of course, all I'm trying to do is get the pertinent things from emails. Instead, I'm not going to read the whole email, partially because I don't want anyone to be embarrassed or kind of put out. There are some things that people say they assume this between me and them, and so I'll keep it that way, and I try to keep it to the pertinent thing. But what she said was, it seems that, and this is pertaining to her study, it seems that I get something and then somebody else teaches that it's wrong. And then she gave three examples. The first example was the rapture, she says, which is one thing that I'm not sure of. All right, so I'm going to take these one at a time. All right, what the rapture is. The rapture is the belief by Christians that Christ will, at some unknown time in the future, we don't know what time it's going to happen at. We do know that there are some indicators of its happening, but we don't know exactly when it's going to occur. But Christ is going to crack the sky and call for believers, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. It says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in fact, let's read it. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that's primarily the main passage that's used to illustrate the rapture. Now, some reject that there is a such thing as a rapture. Some Christians do. There many non-Christians do, of course. But some Christians reject the idea. Hank Hanegraaff, the president of the Christian Research Institute, which is the largest apologetic and countercult organization, quote-unquote Protestant, I hate that word, but non-Catholic Christian apologetic organization in the world, Hank holds a different view. He's what's called a preterist. And preterists hold the view that there is no rapture, that in fact, all of those things that are identified, the coming of the Antichrist, they believe that was fulfilled in the first century under the Neronian persecution. I disagree with that for several reasons, chief of which is that, you know, John, the Apostle John, whose letters were the latest, wrote of a coming Antichrist, number one. Number two, the Antichrist in Scripture, specific things he's going to do. He's going to enter the temple and sit on the mercy seat, a rebuilt temple and sit on the mercy seat, something Nero never did. Nero never set foot in Jerusalem. In fact, the temple wasn't even destroyed under Nero. The Christians were persecuted under him, but it wasn't destroyed under him. Thirdly, the temple wasn't destroyed for any religious reasons. It was destroyed in AD 70 because Jews decided that they were going to attempt to withhold paying taxes to Rome and then attack the Roman garrison. And when they attacked the Roman garrison, Rome had to put down that rebellion, and as such, they attacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And of course, it all culminated with the story of Masada. We know about that. All right, so it had nothing to do with the Neronian persecution, had nothing to do with the Antichrist declaring himself, going in the temple and declaring himself to be God. It was all that occurred then had to do with a putting down a Jewish revolt. And so, you know, the things just don't line up. And so that's what speaks of the rapture. Others point out that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Bible, Biblios, means books. And that's what the Bible is, a series of letters or books that are put together that were inspired by the Holy Spirit through the writers. Theocracy is not in the Bible, yet Israel was a theocracy. I mean, just because a word, you know, the word Trinity, I mean, those are trite arguments that folks make. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the bottom line is, does the Bible teach that God exists as a Trinity? Does the Bible teach that there is a catching away? And in fact, it does. And that the passage I just read to you identifies that, in fact, that's what will occur. He says that the sky will crack, it will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, the dead will rise up first, then those who alive remain will be caught up. Rapture literally means to be caught up, and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord himself declared, or that the two angels who remained after Christ was taken up into the earth in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, talking about Christ, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go in heaven. And so, you know, this is just really the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the end. The rapture is the end of the dispensation, or rather the end of the what I would call the first coming, the coming of reconciliation, and it is the beginning of the second coming. It is the beginning of the second coming, which will occur during the at the end of the tribulation period. All right, so that's the first one. That's what the rapture is. Now, of course, there are three views on it. There's actually four views on the rapture. There's what's called pre-trib, there's what's called mid-trib, there's what's called post-trib, and there's also what's called pre-wrath. All right? Pre-tribulation is the belief that Christians will be raptured before the seven-year tribulation period. Okay? Mid-trib teaches that Christians will be raptured in the middle of at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation period. And of course, the post-trib teaches that Christians will go completely through the tribulation period, that all Christians will. There will be Christians in the tribulation period, but it teaches that all Christians will. And then pre-wrath teaches that it could be any time before the beginning of from the beginning of the tribulation to the middle, because, and this pre-wrath is basically based upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, when it speaks of, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, let me take that back. Pre-wrath says it could happen any time in the tribulation period, not all the way up to the middle of the tribulation period, but any time, because the wrath of the Lord specifically speaks of when Christ cracks the sky and the great day of his wrath begins. That's the second coming of Christ. All right? And so, there was a time when I was pre-wrath, though I leaned toward the first half of the tribulation period, but I was pre-wrath because of that passage. And then I read about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and I had to adjust my view based upon what Scripture taught concerning this. According to Scripture, the two witnesses that are spoken of in the book of Revelation, it speaks of there being two of them. And it speaks of them being the only two, and this is found in Revelation 11, beginning of verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And of course, this is talking about the first 3.5 years. He says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth," which means that is a indicator, sackcloth and ash of mourning, of great mourning. It says they will prophesy for 3.5 years in sackcloth. "These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours the enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Now, when they finish their testimony," which, of course, is 3.5 years, "when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified." So we're talking about Jerusalem. "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets who tormented them who dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud." So they're raptured as well, but their rapture is delayed. So the reason I yielded on the pre-wrath is because these two witnesses will be the only two witnesses for Christ on the planet for 3.5 years. That's why they're called the two witnesses. Everyone else on the earth rejoices when they die. And so that's the indicator that no other Christian will be on the planet while they're on the planet. Otherwise, this makes no sense. All right? And then after the 3.5 days, they will be raptured. So just to give you a chronology, when the rapture, when we as believers, unless one of us is one of the two witnesses, when all believers are raptured, two will be left on the earth. They'll be left on the earth, and for 3.5 years, they'll be the only two witnesses for God on the planet, and they'll wield massive power, shutting up the sky so no rain comes, being able to control the plagues, all the things that you saw God's people able to do, the prophets throughout the Old Testament, they will have this power, and no one will be able to hurt them. Nothing that people do will harm them until the Antichrist, and this is part of how the Antichrist comes to prominence. The Antichrist will go to war with them, and in fact, he will be the one finally who leads the assault that kills these two. And while they are laying on the ground dead for 3.5 years, the Antichrist is mortally wounded, we find in Revelation 13. One of his heads has been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. That is a reference to the Antichrist. There's a false trinity. You have the dragon, who's Satan. You have the Antichrist, who is the beast. And then you have the false prophet, who's like the Holy Spirit, just like the Father. Then you have the Son, who does nothing but elevate the Father to bring people in a relationship, and the Holy Spirit, who leads and guides into that truth. Well, that's the exact same rule, sort of a false trinity. And so just like Christ was crucified for and died and for 3 days then resurrected, the Antichrist has his false, you know, he doesn't die, but he's wounded, you know, to the point of death. And it's done in a battle of overcoming the two witnesses. And then he miraculously is healed. And once he's healed, that's when he will then step up and go to the temple and declare himself, to declare to mankind that he, in fact, is now God, or he is the one who should be worshipped. The Apostle Paul refers to this in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, when he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. And he's talking about the coming of Christ. Unless the falling away, the great apostasy, which I believe we are in right now, and the massive falling away. You know, and I know folks don't want to hear that, but we are. I see apostasy. And you see, when you hear apostasy, the first thing we think is that all these people are going to hell. No, it's just a lot of Christians who are off task. That's what the apostasy is, but we're saved by Christ. By Christ. You know, now I know some don't believe in eternal security. I do, and I believe that's what Scripture teaches. Individuals are seeking to do the right thing, but they've been misled. They are, as the parable of the sower indicates, they have been drawn away by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And so all you hear is prosperity theology and, you know, political theology and all these distractions, you know, not the one mission we're supposed to be on. Anyway, it says that the great falling away comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. These are names that refer to the Antichrist specifically. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, that is what is called the abomination of desolation, because he's going to literally, the temple will be rebuilt with the veil. He's going to rip the veil open once he's resurrected after killing the two witnesses and go and sit on the mercy seat like it's a throne and say, now worship me. And that's what Christ speaks of in Matthew 24 when he says, when that occurs, he says, don't even go get a change of clothes. Let's see, Matthew 24, let me give you a reference real quick. When he says, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that's talking about the Antichrist goes in there, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who's on the mountaintop not come down and take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field don't even go back to get clothes. And woe to them who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Because what's going to occur is the Antichrist is literally, at that point, going to turn on Israel. Why? Because the last hope for all remaining persons on the earth is going to come out of Israel with the 144,000, or the remnant that's prophesied would be in the end. You know, through them, a multitude will be saved that won't even be able to be numbered. But they are going to be the key. They are going to get an opportunity to get it right. What should have happened the first time, how they were the ones who, in fact, you know, as Paul talked about in Romans 9, the covenants and all the rest of these things, they should have been the ones who led the way in bringing, you know, building the bridge that allowed all of us you know, to come, because it's always been God's purpose. But instead, they wanted to feel special, and they want to act like it's about them. Well, the 144,000 will recognize that it's not about them, it's about what they do at that point, and they recognize that the Antichrist is coming after them with a vengeance. In fact, Jesus in that same Matthew 24 said he would wipe everything out, but Christ stopped him. Anyway, speaking about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, let's see, and this is also the same language that he speaks of in Revelations, the apocryphal language, but he speaks of the 10 horns or the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And it's talking about that revived Roman Empire. And another shall arise after him, and he shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. This, again, is a reference to the Antichrist coming to power. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. And I love the way the King James puts it. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Then the saints shall be given in his hand for a time and times and a half time. That's that 3.5 year period. But the court shall be seated, and it shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. And he goes into what's going to eventually occur after, of course, Armageddon happens. Speaking again about the Antichrist, it says in the 8th chapter, verse 23 of the book of Daniel, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. This, again, is referring to the Antichrist. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And you read in that Revelation 13, you recognize the dragon is the one empowering him, which is a reference to Satan. He shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And it says, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. And what I love is it talks about this great buildup of all the things he's going to do, but then it says that the very last sentence is, and he shall rise against the prince of princes and shall be broken without hand. You know, contrary to popular belief, it's not like two equal powers and there's going to be this battle. No, it's not. It's not. These are things that God allows to occur under his permissive will. He allows these things because he is extending time, you know, so individuals can make the choice to come in. But when it comes time to face Christ face to face, he will be destroyed, be broken without hand. You know, is how Scripture speaks of it. Let me see. Let me give you one more reference. The 9th chapter, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and for your holy city, and to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And that's all these things have occurred beginning from the time of this prophecy through Christ coming. It says this, verse 25, know therefore and understand it from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69. Now remember, 70 weeks are determined. 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's all the way up until Christ. And it said, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. All right? And so what you have is there will be 1 week left. All right? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's a reference to Christ being crucified for us. All right, and the people of the prince who is to come, again, speaking about the Antichrist, shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be like a flood to the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm us, the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's that seven-year tribulation period, right? That 1 week that is left, right? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. In other words, at the 3.5-year period, right in the middle of the tribulation period, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation, which is determined and poured out on the desolate. In other words, that is the abomination of desolation. He's going to order the sacrifices to God to cease at that middle point and declare himself to be God. And, of course, this is when he kills the two witnesses. All right, so I guess that's the wrong way of going around and to identify that, yes, there is a rapture, and I believe that it happens before the tribulation period because no Christian will be on the planet at the time of the two witnesses. And, in fact, no one will be saved at the time of the two witnesses. It is only in the second 3.5 years that individuals then will come to salvation. Now, again, that's one of the subjects that of eschatology. I mean, we could probably do an in-depth study of that. I know that I probably should spend more time, and I should probably spend more time on the ARC Facebook page than I do, but there is a poll out there for those of you who would like an opportunity to choose the direction that I go in next. There's a couple of offerings of things that subjects that, you know, we could discuss, the Trinity, tongues, spiritual gifts, whatever. And there's also the opportunity for you to put in whatever you would like. I put a link in the room for those listening live. In fact, if you'd like to go to the ARC Facebook site and take part in that particular poll, as to what the subject beginning next week, what series that I'm going to talk about, right? It could be eschatology, could be whatever else. At any rate, at some time midweek, I'll make a decision on that. All right, so that's the long answer for the rapture. All right, the gift of tongues, and this is from the same BTR listener, whom I'm not sure if they're listening tonight. The gift of tongues. I understood in reading that it was a real language which was unknown to the speaker, not what you hear people doing. I have never received the gift. All right. You are absolutely right. Scripture is clear as to what speaking in tongues is. Now, what the listener is referring to is this. All right, that's another ministry out here on Blog Talk Radio. Please understand that I am absolutely not trying to make light or to make fun of them. When I heard that, because sometimes I kind of just, you know, pop in on different broadcasts while I'm working on something, and Christian, different Christian shows, and I generally try to keep my commentary to myself unless I'm just, they call a reference, and I keep a couple biblical programs up, and so I'll throw the references out there for them just because, you know, if they're throwing a reference, then I'm hoping that people can actually read it. But generally, I try to stay out of commenting in other broadcasts. I generally try to stay out of it because I don't want to become a distraction. But during that, I did ask the question, is there, without interpretation, you know, this is chaos. Now, please understand, and there are some individuals whom I've met through Blog Talk Radio who I absolutely love, and we are dear friends over the years, and some who are not, have never been on Blog Talk Radio, who are dear friends, who are tongue speakers. I personally don't believe that the gift of tongues exists anymore. I don't. And that's because of what Scripture says about it. Again, Scripture has to be the final court of arbitration for all that we do. As much as we hear about tongues now, please understand that before 100, just about 100 years ago, 105 years ago, the discussion never came up in the church. You know, it was always a fringe group like the Shakers. There was a group called the Shakers, you know, who was an ecstatic group in the late 19th century, you know, who pretty much had these chaotic ecstatic services where there was no organization. Anyone would just like pop up and just plow something out there, and then they would go through these massive ecstatic things, and it was chaos. And you can look it up yourself who the Shakers were. And it was said that ecstatic language was amongst them, but you really can't find throughout history, you know, tongues being a discussion, you know, amongst the church, you know, or amongst any of the mainline church. I say the church, period. You know, I think it may have been ecstatic speech amongst the Cathars and the Bogomils, but the theology that you hear today, as far as speaking in tongues as the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, none of that existed. You know, and I'm saying that because it's the truth. I can give you the dates of it. You know, Charles Fox Parham was the individual who with his Topeka, Kansas school said, look, what is the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? Now, keep in mind, this grew out of the holiness movement of the 19th century. All right, when you had John Wesley and all the rest of these guys with the Methodist movement, well, Wesley's group, the Methodists and the holiness movement, the Nazarenes, and they were seeking to be more and more holy, you know, meaning trying to live completely sinless lives on earth, and which is impossible for anybody to do. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. We just have to stay focused, but, you know, if you actually think you can live sinlessly on the earth while you're in this flesh, then I would turn you to that 1 Corinthians 10:12 passage. You can't be in denial because you can only go boldly to the throne of grace, you know, and find the help you need, as illustrated in Hebrews chapter 4, right around verse 15 or so. You can only do that if there's an acknowledgement of truth. You know, that in fact we do sin. Now, it's true that God doesn't lay it to us our charge because Christ was made sin for us, or the sin sacrifice for us, all right? But it doesn't mean that we don't do it. We are still responsible. It becomes a matter of obedience before God. We have to acknowledge it, and we do have to try to live that kind of life. Well, what they started seeking was, instead of following the biblical prescription, and I've illustrated that often because it's laid out step by step in 2 Corinthians, which actually is part of her third question, in 2 Peter, rather. So I'll save the reading of it for that. But, you know, there's a biblical prescription for how we are to gain the ability to live the type of lives as Christians that we should be living. And unfortunately, what people tend to do is they tend to get in a group mentality and then attack somebody else. You know, like politics, you know, and you talk the other ones, we're righteous and you're the evil people. Now, I know some could say, well, that's what Christianity does as a whole and apologists do in particular. No, as I often say, you have never heard me reference any defense against Buddhism. You have never heard me reference against Hinduism. But I have at one point dealt with Hindus, but you've never heard it. And the reason is because I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Anything that seeks to sully the purity of the gospel, that's what we're set for the defense of. You know, and so it's not a matter of we're the Christians and Muslims, you're the evil ones. That's not my position at all. Muslims and Mormons and all the rest of them are all the lost. Now, they're more challenging because most of the lost, you know, you can just deal with the truth of their situation. But unfortunately, the greatest enemy of truth is not the lie. Dealing with the lie is easy with the normal unbelievers. It's the ones that have gotten into systems, mythical systems that exist, that have manifested themselves as somehow supposed to be the manifestation of the truth of the Bible as illustrated through their particular founder. Because, you know, if I want to prove 2 plus 2 is not 17, all I have to do is lay out four pencils and count them. All I have to do, lay them out and count them. And so I can dispel the lie easily. But if someone puts a story, they wrap a myth around it that, you know, Almighty God has multiplied these pencils so that each pencil that's held this way on this day, and that's all these groups have done, Muslims, and, you know, they redefine with Jesus who he was and what he said. Mormons redefine him and who he is and what he said. Jehovah's Witnesses redefine, and so you have to unravel the myth. But again, even then, it's done from a standpoint of evangelism, not from the standpoint of we are the good ones, you are the evil ones. That's the position they hold. I don't hold a position that we are the good and Muslims are evil, or we are good and Jehovah's Witnesses are evil. You know, we are those who are saved because we've accepted God's salvation. Those are they who have not accepted salvation because they've been tricked. They've been bamboozled. They've been tossed to and fro, you know. And so, you know, our position is to clarify in the marketplace of ideas. All right. And so, you know, when you look at the whole theology that's been built around tongues over the last really 100 and what, just a little over, just a hair over 100 years. Again, don't take my word for it. Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. Look him up. You'll find out that at his Topeka, Kansas school, that in fact, he began to teach that, okay, there must be a sign of the receiving of the Holy Spirit because they were seeking to receive the Holy Spirit so we could live, you know, holy lives like they did in Bible days. And I just find that interesting because when I read scripture, I find that they had the same struggles that we did. In fact, Paul had to rebuke Peter. Paul and Barnabas got in an argument. You know, they're human beings. That's why Paul said, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, these things, brethren, have I myself transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. We tend to elevate individuals, you know, and none of us should be elevated like that. If Christ be lifted up, he draw all men unto him. If we be lifted up, we do absolutely nothing but become a distraction, drawing disciples after ourselves. And so, unfortunately, when folks start, you know, not holding fast to the head or not growing with the growth which is from God, of course, again, that's part of her third question, so I'll address that then. But let me just say this. With tongues, I personally don't believe tongues exist. But my position on tongues is what's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, number one, the Apostle Paul said this, forbid not to speak with tongues, so I don't. And that's in the 39th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, so I don't. All right, while I don't believe they exist, all I ask is that if you do them, then they need to be done in accordance with Scripture. That's all I ask. And if you're doing it in accordance with Scripture, that's between you and God. You know, one day, you know, either, you know, we'll crack heaven and God will tell me, well done, good and faithful service. You held the line on that. or I'll crack the gate of heaven, and God will say, oh, someone coming on Honda, leaving on Yamaha. I'm just joking. I once heard a guy who's my cousin, actually, in church, and they were going through a big tongue thing, and that's what I heard him say, and I stopped him and looked right in his eyes because he knew I heard him. What he said is, all stamina coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. Because they're not, the tongues, I've never heard anyone who claims to be speaking in tongues, I've never heard them speak in languages. And biblically, tongues are known languages. That's what the gift is. It is a gift to speak a language you did not learn, and it exists for a reason. The reason for tongues, and this is why I don't believe that tongues exist anymore, is because they fulfilled their particular reason. Now, having said that, I am going to have to, you have to bear with me, because I'm going to have to make my case so you don't just think I'm against it, just because I'm against it, all right? I'm for whatever Scripture says. Again, it's my final court of arbitration. The first reference to tongues in Scripture is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, at verse 11. In fact, this is the passage that the Apostle Paul illustrates to point out what tongues are for. In this passage, God is rebuking Israel because they became wayward. They were doing their own thing. They no longer were listening to him. All the tables were full of vomit, it says in verse 8, so that no place is clean. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, he said, they have erred in through wine, through intoxicating drink, or out of the way the priest and the prophet, which identifies, because the priest is how they accessed God, and the prophet was how they heard from God. All right? And so he said, the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge then? To whom will he make understand his message? Because keep in mind, that was the point. Israel, they apostatized, just like now I believe the church is having a great falling away. They apostatized as well. They no longer were listening. And God had a message that they were supposed to carry. And because they apostatized and did their own thing, you know, Paul says in Romans 10, one, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they stopped listening, as he started out in chapter 9, verse 30, you know, they thought it was all about them and the law. Same thing they still think today. They missed the point that the law was a symbol pointing to substance. But because they were so busy focused on the symbol, they missed the substance. And here he says, you know, this is the state they're in. He says, who will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so the message of salvation that they were supposed to carry, because they were so caught up into precept upon precept. In other words, legalism. The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, verse 13, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. They miss the whole point, you know, and the sign of God's judgment on them for being in that state was, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, Israel. That would be his sign of judgment. And so speaking in tongues was a sign gift. Now, some people say, yeah, it's a gift that God confounded the languages at Babylon, and tongues reverses that so that you could go and preach to people in a language you never. Well, that's a great theory, but it's not found in the Word of God anywhere. Again, the Word of God is the final court of arbitration. Some would say, well, tongues, you know, there are two types of tongues. There's a prayer language, you know, and then there's the gift of tongues. No such monster exists in Scripture. In fact, the very concept of that didn't exist, what, 50 years ago? The only reason they started doing that is because as they developed their theology. First, they came out with the whole tongues thing with Charles Fox Parham, saying, well, what's the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? And this class went to the Word of God, and they said, okay, well, we got to look. Let's see if we can find it in the book of Acts. And so they sat there, and then finally, Agnes Ozman was the first person. Agnes Ozman, O-Z-M-A-N, look it up, is the first person ever to claim to speak of tongues, or, you know, speak in tongues as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That did not exist before them. They are the inventors of that. And then as that theology, that new theology came out, and individuals started confronting it with, for instance, that the Word of God clearly says all don't speak with tongues, but all receive the Holy Spirit. So then they started saying, well, then it must be a different kind of tongues, you know, or this is a second work of grace. And they started evolving their theology to in run around biblical theology, what Scripture teaches. And that's where that came from. This whole prayer language thing did not exist, not even in the beginning of that, movement. And of course, after Agnes Ozman did it, it was a guy named William Seymour, a black guy, who wasn't allowed, because of the racism of the time, to sit in the classroom at Parham's Bible School, but he was allowed to sit in a hallway in a chair, and he learned the theology as well. He was invited to preach in Los Angeles, and he went there, and he started preaching and stuff, and they locked him out of the church. He's supposed to do a revival, and they locked him out. But then there was a couple of ladies who said, okay, we'll find somewhere for you. And they ended up renting him space at Azusa Street. That's where Azusa Street came from. And he preached that at Azusa Street, and that became the place where, from which individuals traveling to Azusa Street, where there were like sermons nonstop for like 3 years or some extended period of time like that. And it was like the pure chaos of the Shakers, you know, and individuals went and carried this new teaching back, you know, to multiple places, not only across America, but around the world. Don't take my word for it. This is history. You can look it up. You don't have to take my word for it. It's brand new. Even though now you go back and try to fix Scripture around it, it didn't exist before then. Understand that when Mormonism came into play, it was new. Now they go and try to fix things in the Bible, to find things in the Bible. Say, see, this referred to Mormonism. Every bad teaching does that. So just because someone can go to a passage of Scripture and say, see, this was that, doesn't mean it was. It needs to be studied in its context. Okay, so prophetically, tongues was a sign gift intended as a sign of judgment on Israel. That is the purpose of tongues. All right? Now, what was tongues? What were the language of tongues? Was it a known language? Now, many tried to say that it was a heavenly language, and they try to make it a heavenly language based primarily on a misinterpretation of three passages of Scripture. Three passages. The first one is Romans chapter 8, right around verse 26, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses and our infirmities, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, which with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And what they do is they interpret there that, see, this is the Holy Spirit language. This is prayer language, because you don't know what to pray for, so the Holy Spirit intercedes with you with spiritual language. The only problem is that's not found in the text, nor does the Greek words used there mean that. When it speaks of groanings which cannot be uttered, or as King James, not King James, but the NIV says, groans that words cannot express, literally, what it means is in Greek, it's mute sighs. this language or this communication has no sound to it. So it can't be speaking in tongues, number one. And number two, it takes place between the Holy Spirit and Christ. This is actually one of the most overlooked passages identifying the Trinity in Scripture. What you find is a double intercession on our behalf. You have the Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered, and he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because, you see, there's no verbalization of this. And he who searches hearts is a reference to Christ. All right? Knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession with the saints according to the will of God. And so what you have is a double intercession. But anyway, the point is there's no language here. So that you can't find the heavenly language, as some would call it, there. The second place that is used, and I'll come back to this one after I have to wrap it up, but in the second one, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul said, though I speak in the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have not faith, and I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And so they say, see, Paul spoke in the language of angels. Two things. Number one, if Paul spoke in the language of angels, which he didn't, but let's say he did, that's not talking about the gift. All right? What he's doing is making a contrast that no matter what you think your gift, no matter how lofty, if it's not exercised in a self-sacrificing manner, it doesn't matter. That's the point that he's making. And so you can't infer from that we speak in the language of angels. That you can't infer that from that. All right, the last one that's used is in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, where Paul said, beginning of verse 1, is doubtless not and not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Now he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to enter. And so he says, see, that's speaking in tongues. Well, again, absolutely not. This was, Paul didn't know whether it was a vision, whether it was in the body, whether it was out of the body, but whoever it was caught into heaven and heard. It's not even lawful for men, whatever this language, inexpressible words were, it's not lawful for men to utter them. So even if you want to say that, yes, this was somehow speaking in tongues or speaking in a heavenly language, it's not lawful for human beings to do it. All right? And so, again, you can't read those things into that particular passage. All right. Now, tongues are not some heavenly language, not some angelic language. They are languages that individuals understand. We know this because in Acts chapter 2, when they heard them speak, because this is one of the times of the three feasts, when all of the Jews were intended to be, all Jewish males had to come back to Jerusalem from all the multiple places of the diaspora, where they had been scattered, and they had taken on as second languages the languages of where they were. And when they heard the disciples speaking in tongues, they said, how are we hearing them in our languages? Not in heavenly languages, not in angelic languages, but in the languages from the place they came from, earthly languages. In fact, you know, when in the book of Mark chapter 16, when he speaks of the signs that will follow those who believe, he, you know, where he says they will speak with new tongues. All right. when he speaks of they will speak with new tongues, he uses the Greek word kainos. Kainos. And so what it really is just using speaking in a language, a known language, a different way. Not something new to mankind. That's not what he's making reference to. But speaking in a language that is known, but in a different way, in a way that has not been known. And we know that way is you're speaking in a language you didn't learn. That's what the gift of tongues is. All right. And so, let's see. Tongues are a sign gift, prophetically. All right. Tongues are not some angelic language. No reference in Scripture. In fact, it's speaking a language that you had not learned. You know? Then, lastly, tongues spoke only to God. Tongues never spoke to men. They only spoke to God. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I'm going to have to go back and give you the whole from chapter 13, and I will, bear with me, because when you read that, it says, see, your prayer language builds you up. In the 13th chapter, he pointed out that whatever gift you have is not to build you up, it's to build the body up. And that's why he's contrasting that prophesying edifies the church. Whatever gift you have is not for you. No gift that is given is for you. It's for the rest of the body. And so that's the point he's making, and I'll go back and I'll clean that up because I want to go to the 13th chapter anyway to show prophet or show in Scripture, in the chronology of Scripture, where Scripture teaches that tongues ceased. All right? I'm not going to read through the entire 14th chapter. I encourage you to do so, but I did want to point out to you that Paul makes the point here. He says, let's see, verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Because that's what it's always about, edification. Let me see, in verse 2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Every reference you find of speaking in tongues is not people speaking to people. It only speaks to God. Tongues only speak to God. So all this preaching in tongues and all the rest of that. Now, folks have asked me, well, how could you receive edification of tongues if there were no instructions in it? Well, first of all, tongues is not an instructional gift. It's a sign gift. And it's a sign of judgment on Israel. How do you receive edification? The same way I receive edification, by reading through the Psalms, where I find in many instances where David is crying out his heart to Almighty God. Uphold me with thine spirit. Whatever you do, Lord, don't take your joy from me. I find, well, as I read through these things where individuals are crying out worshiping and praying to Almighty God, I am edified by that. And so we are edified by hearing what occurred. Not because there's instruction in it. You know, instruction does strengthen. But so does also praise and worship. Strengthens you. It puts things in its proper order. All right, so let me wrap this up with a bow because I have first hour here. All right. In the 21st verse of the 14th chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, in the law it is written. Now, I caution you. I encourage you. Anytime you see the New Testament reference the Old Testament, look at it in context, because Paul here is functioning under the reality that those whom he's speaking to know these things. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. Recognize that? That's the Isaiah 28:11 that we just read. Or we read at the beginning of this. All right? He says, with men of other tongue and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. So he references the passage that identifies that speaking in tongues would, in fact, be the sign of judgment to Israel, who still didn't listen. He says this. He says, the Lord, therefore, and so he draws the conclusion, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe. Now, keep in mind, he's keeping in context, because he's referring to the law. He's referring to those who understand the law. All right? He says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, when he speaks of it's not a sign to those who believe, he's talking about tongues aren't a sign for believing Jews. It's a sign for unbelieving Jews. You have to put it in this context. He quoted the 21st verse where he tells you he will speak to this people. What people? Israel. So when he draws his conclusion, they are sung or a sign, therefore, as a result of what that prophecy says, they're a sign not for regular believers and unbelievers. They're not a sign for those who believe or believing Jews, but for unbelieving Jews, the ones who weren't listening, it's a sign for. But prophesying is not for unbelieving Jews or the ones who weren't listening, but prophesying is for the ones who were listening. Because in listening, they recognize what God says and they follow what God says. Now, he makes this distinction further in the 23rd verse where he says, therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, now here's where he differentiates. And he says, there come in those who are unlearned unbelievers. See, that's referring to Gentiles who are unbelievers. He refers to them as unlearned believers, because Jewish believers should be learned believers. They already know who God is. Or learned unbelievers. They already know who God is. They're just not listening to what God is telling them. They've gone off on a tangent. But he refers to Gentiles as unlearned unbelievers. He says, if they come in and they hear you speaking in tongues, see, Jews recognize it as a sign of judgment. But unlearned unbelievers who have no reference to Isaiah 28, to the coming of this sign gift as a sign of judgment, to them, they'll come in and they'll hear this. And they'll say, you're crazy. And so that's what he's referring to here in the 23rd verse. But then he says, but if there come in those who are unlearned unbelievers, won't they say you're crazy? Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, he's convinced. See, because you can just preach the word to him. Now, so we find Isaiah 28, prophetically, tongues are a sign of judgment on Israel, on unbelieving Israel for their waywardness. We find Paul affirming this in doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he declares or affirms the Isaiah 28 that it's a sign for unbelieving Jews. Not for the Jews, the believing Jews. Keep in mind, the early church were believing Jews, many of them, but the ones who had gone off on a tangent, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is a sign of judgment on them. In the book of Acts, so we find it in prophecy, in doctrine. Now let's look at it in the historical narrative. In Acts chapter 10, we're all familiar with the account of the apostle Peter when he, you know, in that 10th chapter where Cornelius, God had spoken to Cornelius, told him to send some people down to Peter, prepared Peter to meet with them with a vision. They got down there. Peter was prepared to meet with them, went on ahead and proclaimed the word of God to them. And it says, while Peter was yet speaking, verse 44, The Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. Now, so that you recognize here that the speaking in tongues, and every time you see tongues, there's always Jews there, all right? So they spoke with tongues, so we know that account. In the 11th chapter, the Jews up in Jerusalem were upset about that. Verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. They went right at him. What the heck are you doing, Peter? Have you lost your mind? This is about us. Peter explained to them in verse 4, and he recounted everything that had happened, beginning at the vision and ending at the, his preaching of the word. And in verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. I said, John indeed baptized with the water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What was the result? Well, the result was this. When they heard these things, they became silent. Who? The Jews who went after Peter when he came back. They became silent, and they glorified God, saying, wow, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So we know prophetically that it is a sign gift of Gentile inclusion and a judgment against Israel just by now bringing the Gentiles in. Because keep in mind, in Isaiah 28, they were no longer listening. Whom will he make to know his message? Well, with stammering lips and another people. They're the ones who he will use. And so it shows the Gentile inclusion, and that Gentile inclusion is a sign of judgment on the Jews. So we know that prophetically in Isaiah 28:11. We know it doctrinally in 1 Corinthians 14:21, and we see it actually happen in a historical narrative. Once they heard that the Gentiles spoke in tongues, they backed off. Wow, God has done what he said he was going to do. It's a sign gift, and that's all it was ever intended to be. Now, the reason I don't believe that tongues exist anymore is because of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what I hate about the way we approach Scripture is that we approach Scripture trying to find neat little packets or sound bites, if you will. You know, how many of you, when I say 13th chapter in your mind, you say, wow, the great love chapter. Well, I reject the very premise of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians being the great love chapter. In fact, I believe that has become a distraction. We don't see the 13th chapter fulfilling the role it is intended to fulfill between 12 and 14. Paul is speaking of the exact same thing throughout, and the points that are made in 13 are germane to understanding the point that Paul is making. I submit to you that if you need a great love chapter, I'll offer you one. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so he goes, no one has seen God anytime. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You want a great love chapter? There you are. I think that we tend to soundbite things too much. I pointed out earlier that when Paul started talking about tongues of men and angels, he was making a point. Let's go back and see the point that he's making. In the 12th chapter, there was an abuse of spiritual gifts. And so he set these things in order by pointing out that they are given, and I encourage you, you know, to read through these chapters, straight through, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. There is no big gift. There is no little gift. That was never the intention. In fact, what he says to the mindset that believes that somehow that bigger gifts are somehow better, he says, if the body were all one member, because keep in mind they were abusing this, all the vocal gifts. Everybody want to be a teacher. Everybody want to speak in tongues. Everybody want to, the same chaos you see today. See how many apostles there are now? There weren't 5 years ago. How many people did you know that claimed to be apostles? Now everybody and their uncle is an apostle. Men, women, children. The same type of chaos that was being dealt with in the Corinthian church. And so he makes the point that God has, verse 18, has set the bodies in the member, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. Not about you, as he pleased. Well, as a matter of fact, let me back up a little bit so we get some context. I got to read some. Let's get some context. All right. The manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to one for the profit of all. No gift that you have is for you. In fact, if you are exercising your gift properly, it takes from you. You have to watch for balance with it, because it takes from you and from your family. That's why the injunction to manage your own family's will, or you can't manage God's household well. You can neglect your family if, in fact, you're using your gift properly. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the profit of all. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he wills. That's God. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he chooses. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, then where would the smelling be? He's addressing this penchant for people to all claim to be one gift. And it was always the showy gifts, or what they perceived as showy gifts. The ones that would put them before people so they could draw attention to themselves. And so he's making the point, number one, the Spirit gives them as he chooses, not as you want. And number two, he's not going to like, everybody's not going to be sitting around, there's a bunch of apostles over here. Everybody has the gift of tongues over here. He goes on to say, but now God has set the members, each one in the one of them in the body as he pleased. He put them where he, and I love the analogy of the body. You may not want to be a baby toe, but that's what he chose for you to be. And he did that for the entire body. You may not want to be an eyelash, but that's what he chose for you to be, for the good of the body. Right? He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much the rather. Listen to what he says here. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our presentable parts have greater modesty. The point he's making here is, just because it seems like it's insignificant, we bestow greater honor to protect. How about this? You know, you say you're a welder. You know, there's a whole industry that makes things to protect your eyes. Not even as well, just as welders, to protect your eyes. Or how about the parts you don't see? How about the little puddle of water that sits in your ear canal that's like a leveling bubble that allows you to stand up straight? How about that? You don't know it's there. How often have you thought about that? But it's what allows you to stand up straight. It's why when you get a sore throat sometimes, and your throat swells, and it actually changes the configuration of your ear canal, which changes how that little puddle of water in your ear sits, and it throws you off balance, and you're dizzy. You stand up, and you get dizzy. Well, how about when you are standing in your bare feet, and you can do this. Do it one time. Stand in your bare feet in front of a mirror and watch your toes. Your toes constantly make little minute adjustments. Your toes to keep you upright while you're standing. You don't know they're doing that. You don't even think about it. They're stuffed in a shoe or in a sock or something. But they are making adjustments to keep you upright. No toes, your balance is off. And I could go on and on and on with those things. Your eyelashes, they're not just there to bat at folks. They catch debris and filter the sun, as do eyebrows. How about nose hair? Keeps debris from getting sucked in your nose canal. I could go on and on and on. You know, so I love the analogy of the bottle, body. All right, so he goes on to say, verse 24, our presentable parts have no need. You know, like our hands, we'll buff our hands up, callus and all the rest of that. God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it. Using that analogy again, as he gives gifts, he gives the gifts as they are lacking. So everybody won't be sitting around speaking in tongues, even if you believe they exist today. He says, the part which lacks it, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I know we lose that point because we've turned the church into an organization, instead of seeing it as an organism. What's the difference? An organization, somebody's hurt, somebody in the hospital, we can delegate a few folks to go see them. And we feel like we're out there because we delegated it. But stub your baby toe and watch your whole body limp until it's right. Stub it hard enough and you'll call off work because you can't put that bad baby in a shoe. And you will treat it, it will become the most important appendage on your body. Slam your finger. Get a paper cut. And you will pay attention. Get a granule of sand in your eye. Your whole body will adjust for that granule of sand. All right, and so that's the point that he's making. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various tongues or various languages. Are all apostles? And, of course, these are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no. Are all apostles? No. Today it looks like it. Are all prophets? No. Today it looks like it. Are all teachers? No. Then it looks like it. Even then it looked like it. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? No. The rhetorical answer to all these is no. That's why those, you know, about 50, 60 years ago, when confronted with the reality that, wow, then how could I say that everyone should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis of speaking in tongues when Scripture says that all don't? Oh, well, there are two kinds of tongues then. So they just invented it out of whole cloth. All right, do all interpret. Then he says in verse 31, if you know, earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, your desire doesn't mean anything because he gives gifts as he chooses, but he's telling them because they are choosing themselves, they are trying to desire greater gifts for themselves. That's why they're all trying to be these things. And he's telling them, if you desire the best gifts or the greater gifts, he said, I'll show you a more excellent way. Then he goes into 13, not the great love chapter, but he's making a point. When he says, desire the greater gifts, not greater for you, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have not agape, which is self-sacrificing. So I'm not seeking anything for me. So if I do these things and it's for me, I become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. As though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith that I can remove mountains, if I don't have agape, self-sacrificing love, it means nothing. If I could do that all for me, even if I could, my attitude is wrong because the gifts are for the profit of all. He already told you in the last chapter, verse 7. Then he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not self-sacrificing love, profits me nothing. It adds nothing to me. We have to seek to build up the body of Christ, not ourselves. We're only built when the body's built. Remember, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one is honored, all are honored. It's never about you as an individual as far as receiving honor or suffering. That's why it bothers me with these anniversaries and things like that where we allow that to happen. You know, and I tell you, I'll be the first one to tell you that, you know, I've had people try to heap honors at me. I've had people stick money in books. And don't get me wrong, I don't have a problem with the fact I think that every teacher in the church should be on salary. But not an exorbitant salary, a livable salary, and I think I can justify that by Scripture. But unfortunately, because of the fact that individuals are trying to fleece the flock, you know, I think we should take the attitude of Paul, and not, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, don't take anything. All right, anyway, that's another story. All right, he says, then he says this, so if I do all those to give my body to be born, if I don't have agape, it profits me nothing. Now, I keep saying agape, self-sacrificing love. All right, what do I mean by self-sacrificing love? All right, because that's almost trite to just say. Agape, when we hear the word love, we immediately attach emotions to it. Agape has less to do with your emotions than it does to do with your will. In Greek, there are four words translated love. Storge, which is a friend-type love. Eros, which is a intimate type of sensual love. In fact, we get our word arouse from that, eros. So you kind of get an idea where that's going. Phileo, which is a brotherly love. In fact, that's why Philadelphia is called that. Phileo and Delphos, two Greek words. Phileo, brotherly, love, Adelphi. Or Delphos, which is brotherly, so it's a brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. All right? And then agape. Agape has, again, less to do with emotion than it does with will. Agape, the best definition I can give you for agape is it's almost like grace and mercy. It's, you know, it's almost like grace and mercy. Agape seeks to not give you what you deserve, or to give you what you don't deserve, rather, and not to give you what you do deserve. It's through agape that you can turn the other cheek. You don't render evil for evil. You don't give them the response they deserve. You do what Christ did. You allow it to happen. You give place to wrath. Agape is what allows us to do what we do as Christians. Agape allows us to think about the body first. And so that's what he refers to. Then he points out a few things about agape. He says agape suffers long. Because you see, agape is not talking about I'm reaching into my wits. It's long-suffering. God is long-suffering. It is an attribute of God. All right? It's long-suffering. It's kind. Does not envy. Agape never turns around and says, yeah, I would like to do that. It doesn't think about itself. Agape thinks about the other. It doesn't parade itself. It's never puffed up. Now, I want you to notice what he says in that short area. Doesn't envy, which is, you know, desiring something for yourself. Doesn't parade itself, which means putting itself on display. Is not puffed up. It's not prideful. Not seeking to elevate itself. Doesn't behave rudely. And then he says, doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Now, the reason why it's important to understand that is because going into the 14th chapter, remember when I pointed out earlier where he says, he who speaks in the tongue edifies himself? Well, he just told them that if you desire a gift, even if you desire it, you're given a gift as the Holy Spirit gives them. But even if you desire one, it should be in the attitude of agape, which doesn't seek to edify itself. It does not seek its own. If it's being used in the right attitude. It's not seeking to parade itself. You know, as we see individuals running around today with all the colorful vestments, calling themselves apostles and, you know, doesn't do those things. Even if you have the gift, it'll seek to edify the other person, not you. And so anyway, that's why it's important to understand that when he's speaking about love, it's just not the great love chapter, and we make poems about it, he's laying the foundation for what else he's saying. Now, let me sum it up, because we've been on this for quite a while. He says this. He says, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek his own, verse 5, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then he says, love never fails. In other words, if you seek to serve God self-sacrificingly, you'll never fail. In fact, Peter said that in the 2 Peter chapter 1 when he pointed out that if you grow, you know, in the prescribed method listed there, he says, if these things be in you and growing, you will never be unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack those things, you're blind, can't see if you're afar off, and has forgotten that you are purged from your own sin, because your whole focus is on you. But agape looks for the body. Love never fails. And then he says this, whether there be prophecies, he lists three, he singles out three gifts. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, when he speaks of prophecy, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. When he speaks of knowledge, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, not just regular knowledge. He's talking about spiritual gifts here. All right? And so he identifies that these three gifts will all cease in some manner. In fact, knowledge or the gift of the apostleship, the divine knowledge of the apostleship and the gift of divine prophecy, when he says that one will fail, and one will vanish away. It's the same Greek word, katargia. One is just single, that's knowledge, and the other is plural, prophecies. But it's the same Greek word, and they're in the passive voice, right? Now, in Greek, there are three voices, active, passive, and middle. The active voice is like I threw a stick. The passive voice is a stick was thrown at me. The middle voice is I threw a boomerang. I threw it, and my action of throwing it caused it to come back at me. All right? Knowledge and prophecy are both spoken of in the passive, meaning something active will cause those, because with every passive, there's an active. If I throw the stick, I'm throwing it at someone, whoever receives the action has a stick thrown at him. It's passive. All right? So when he says these two are passive, something will cause these two to vanish away. Later we find what I believe caused it to vanish away is the coming of the canon of Scripture. And I can get to that, but let me go back to tongues. Tongues is in the middle voice. When he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. It's in the middle voice. What that means is something about tongues will make themselves cease. Now, when you understand the purpose of tongues, it's a sign of judgment on Israel by Gentile inclusion, picking up the mantle, if you will, and carrying on the mission. It's a sign of judgment. At some point, that sign of judgment, Israel gets the point. So at that point, it'll cease to be necessary. Now, when that occurs, you know, there are some who believe that, you know, it occurred in Acts chapter 28. When the Apostle Paul, after, you know, dealing with Israel for a period of time, finally got upset in verse 27 of the chapter 28 of Acts, he says, let's see. All right, let's go to where the Acts, I'm going to go further up in this so you can give you some context. All right, verse 19. When the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He's talking about when he was caught and that whole thing that happened in Acts 21. He said, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything to which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere, talking about Christianity. So when they had appointed him a day, Paul, to come and speak to him, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. From morning until evening, he preached Christ from the Old Testament, something they already should have known. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit has spoken rightly through Isaiah the prophet to the fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will not see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. In other words, they were willfully no longer listening. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. And when he said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute amongst themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his rented house and received all who came in, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Many believe that it occurred at that point, when there was the official declaration of the apostle of God that, be it known, this is the punctuation point. You are no longer the apple of God's eye. You will not listen. And so many believe it's there. I can't prove it's there, although I think that's a good argument, circumstantial argument. But because of the fact that I can't prove it 100%, my position is the 1 Corinthians 14:39, forbid not to speak with tongues. So if you speak in tongues, it must be in accordance with Scripture, which means there need to be unbelieving Jews there. And there must be an interpreter. So that's my position on tongues, and that's why I don't believe that tongues exist. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Well, I spent the entire broadcast answering that question. But I'm glad, Brent, I almost called her name. I'm glad that I answered that question. If there's more you'd like to know, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or, contact me through the Blog Talk Radio email as you have. Her last question was, also on salvation, I just want to know that I'm truly saved. How can we know? Well, the confidence we could have, unfortunately, because individuals have so added so much to the Word of God that individuals have been turned from the simplicity that's in Christ. And Paul was concerned that that would happen. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this, "Oh, that you would bear me a little folly, and indeed you do bear me with me," beginning at verse 1, "for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, by his subtlety, so that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you very well may put up with it." Paul was concerned about that. All of us should be concerned about this, because that is, in fact, what occurs. Because we don't anchor folks in the Word of God, we don't take the attitude of the Berean. The Berean who would... they listened to Paul, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 17. They listened to him, and then they went to see whether or not Paul knew what he was talking about. We don't do that. We don't listen to context. Without context, if I tell you there was writing on a trunk, there was significant writing on a trunk, how do you know what I'm talking about? Am I talking about the front of an elephant? The back of a car? The middle of a man? The bottom of a tree, or a suitcase? Was it some type of ceremonial writings on markings on an elephant's trunk in India, as they do? Or did somebody key the back of a car, write their name in the back of the car? Did somebody get a tattoo on their stomach? Dear Mom, or whatever. Did someone carve, their affection for their girlfriend in the bottom of a tree? Or did you just identify your suitcase as yours? Without context, there's no way to know that. Unfortunately, we allow people to get away with saying things without giving you context. A good example, my new example I like to use, is Frederick Casey Price, who has the Faith Dome, thousands of members, who sat as he said this.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Instead of being Bereans and looking at the reference in the Word of God, because he clearly quoted the Word of God, the Bible says, that's what he said, but he wouldn't give him a reference. Well, when you read the reference, that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, how do you get driving a Rolls Royce out of that? Unfortunately, we're too easily misled because we don't seek to understand context. We think we offend people when we ask them to prove what they say. Well, God commands for you and I to prove all things, hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. That is a command. It is in the imperative mood in Greek in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You carefully examine. Panta idokimasen. You carefully examine and test everything. And hold fast to not the agathos, not the thing that just has good results. Because see, then you can be looking and say, okay, well, yeah, that's good. You could, because See, folks are caught up in the following the will of good rather than the will of God. And so they say, well, God didn't want people suffering. God doesn't want you to be poor. And because God doesn't want you to be poor, then it's not good for you to be poor. And if it's not good and God doesn't want it, then it must be the will of God for you to then drive a Rolls Royce. See, that is circular reasoning that begins and ends with you. It does not go to the Word of God, which says that it's the light and we are the dark place. It does not do that. But when we, as good Bereans, listen to something like that and read that passage, then we challenge. And anyone who does not want to be challenged concerning the Word of God, I'm not talking about folks just want to argue with you off the top of their head. Folks disagree, that's fine. Folks disagree with tongues. We've had board members at ARC who've disagreed on Calvinism. But we disagree in the Word of God. We recognize God's iron and that we won't be in absolute agreement at all times. 1 Corinthians 14 was written for that, so that we could understand that. But we don't not challenge something that we believe is not found in the Word of God, or a distortion of the Word of God. And so it's very important that we learn, first of all, to anchor everything in the Word of God. Study to show ourselves as one approved of God. And when we do that, let me see, I got 9 minutes. I can do this in 9 minutes, I believe. In the book of 2 Peter, there is a roadmap for how you can be sure. Well, let me read another passage for you first, and then we'll come to the 2 Peter. Because this is how you can be sure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle John says this: if we receive the witness of men, and this is a foundational point, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So it doesn't matter what folks say. What does God say? Some of you who sat in last week's broadcast, when a dear brother, challenged something I was saying, and I kept saying, give me references. And he said, well, I don't want to get into a scripture war where we throw scriptures back and forth. Well, first of all, he's known me long enough to know I've never done that. You give me a reference, I'm not going to try to give you a reference to contradict your reference. I'm going to deal with what you say in context. Because if, in fact, in the context you are right, then I'm going to yield. As I said earlier, I was pre-wrath rapture. But when confronted with the reality of the two witnesses, I yield to the Word of God. Now I'm pre-tribulation. I yield to God at every point, and I don't claim to know everything. So if we go there, and in context it says what you say, then I yield, because my goal is to be a servant of our Lord at all times. But if it doesn't, then it's my intention to, through patient study, to show you why I believe it says what it says. And we may end up both disagreeing. Again, the operations director for ARC, Calvinist, I'm not. He discipled me, but he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of him. And discipling me to be a student of Scripture, when I went to Scripture, we disagree on Calvinism. But I thank God for the brother. And he's still the one I turn to. When I'm challenged, when I feel I need to be fed, I turn to him. Ron, it's he and I who wrote the prophets of God together. We write many perspectives together. All right. So if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which is testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so that's my short answer to your question, you know, how can I just want to know I'm truly saved. Well, that's it. The reason why we get confused is because we allow Satan's subtlety to come in with all this little trickery and buttery words and, you know, distortions and myths around the Word of God. And that's why I wanted you to understand the witness of God is always greater. You accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It's like a train with the engine car, the coal car, and the caboose. That engine car is what drives and pulls the other two cars. But it can only do it because it is stoked with coal. And the caboose is just going along for the ride. Now, what do I mean by that analogy? That engine car is your faith. It is what is driving you. But your faith is stoked by each coal, the facts that support your faith. Fact. The witness of God is greater than the witness of men. Fact. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Fact. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe your God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Fact. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so that train is being run by your faith, and that faith is being stoked by the facts. Your feelings are in the caboose. That train can run without the caboose. Doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what's true. All right, real quick, and I got 3 minutes, just about 4 minutes. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the prescription for growth in Scripture. And I want you to notice that, you know, it separates. It begins with your focus on growing. Not just a focus on you, but a focus on you growing so that you can then edify the body. That's what the idea is. As a baby, babies only focus on themselves. You know, so don't think it's a contradiction to we don't seek our own. We do seek our growth and to study to show ourselves approved. We do that for the body, not for us. That's what I mean by not focusing on you. All right, so he says here, all right, faith is how we all come in. He says this, verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that was your birth. Add to faith virtue. Virtue is right focus, turning in the right direction. You came to faith in Christ. Now you must learn from his word. All right? Turn to faith, add to your faith virtue, which is turning the right way. Then you add to virtue knowledge. You've turned to the source, his word. Now you learn of him. Then you add to knowledge self-control. Because the more you learn, as babies learn, they learn to do things on their own. They learn to pot. They become potty trained as they grow, as they learn. They're still going to have some accidents. But because now they know what to do, they know how to recognize that feeling coming up in them, they exercise self-control, and ultimately they exercise perseverance and self-control, reducing the instances of those accidents. All right, and once they've done that, now they are beginning to live a semi-independent life. And that's why he says, add to your knowledge self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness. Because now you can take your place on the line, you know, amongst your brethren. Because beginning, it turns at you as a baby. You learn how to control yourself. Then if you notice at verse 7, once you reach the point of godliness, he says, now to add to godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. You turn out with your brethren. Then you add to your brotherly kindness, agape, because now you recognize you're on the front line, self-sacrificing love. He goes on to say this, for if these things are in you in verse 8 and they're growing, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you grow that way, but he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, if you don't grow that way, your focus will always be on, am I truly saved? Am I truly saved? And so if that is the challenge you have, I encourage you, give me an opportunity to lay the bricks by which you can grow. Continue to email me. Continue to give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right. We didn't get a chance to wrap up the political theology. I've covered enough of that over the weeks, though. Plenty of stuff for people to listen to. If there are any questions on that or anything else I talked about tonight, please feel free to give me a call again on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Please remember, go to the ARC Facebook site and cast your vote as to what I should be discussing next week. It will be listed on my page in the middle of this week. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.